Good morning, saints. Every time I stand up here, it feels like another mission impossible. Some heady thing that needs to be shared that leaves the speaker full of palpitations and rumbling bowels and all the rest. I really have something this morning that I've already prayed when we had our little time in the back of the room. How did the Lord give it to me? Prepare this people, Lord, to receive an uncommon word. Give them an uncommon capacity to receive an uncommon word. It's as if I'm charged with redressing something that has been lost to the church for millennia, namely its eschatological and apocalyptic character. You see, even those two words is enough to make us choke and splutter. And even to explain them would take the balance of my time. And I have a much greater requirement than just defining two words. But they are two words that I would commend to you with all earnestness. Just because they're long and Greek doesn't mean that they should be avoided. The meaning is ponderous. Should have done this at the first. Let's pray. Precious God, you and I know that without you I can do nothing. And we ask you, my God, to do mighty things this morning, not only for this people, but beyond them, my God, in sounding something that is in time, on time, in your heart for your people. Grant me an uncommon capacity because of you to express it, as well as an uncommon ability to hear it, to receive it, to internalize it, and to walk in it. Thank you, Lord, and give you the praise for the redemption of this time. We look to you now, Lord. Precious God, our whole confidence is in you. Head over the church. Wash us in the water of the word. Enable us to stand, my God. In these last days, we thank you and give you the praise now. Receive all the glory and acknowledgement. In Yeshua's holy name, amen. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, and I'll begin with something I stumbled upon recently. You know the way it is? Something is all too familiar, and then there comes a moment in time when the familiar becomes strangely unfamiliar. You perceive it altogether in another way, and it sends shockwaves and reverberations and sets in motion whole realms of thought that you wonder you did not see it from the first. And how have you lived this long without it? You've been suffering from some kind of truncated and inadequate faith that was so essential and central to the church at the first. And here's where I stumbled on it in Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham, the father of faith, in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should ask to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then a couple of verses further down in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And then at the end of the chapter, the final two verses, and these all of these heroes of faith, who are cited in this great chapter, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Did you pick up the thing that arrested me not too long ago in the reading of these verses again? These all died. not having received the promise. Not one or a few of them died not having received it. They all died not having received it. It sounds like it's more than happenstance. We can explain how maybe one or two might have missed the reward of their faith, but when they all missed it, it suggests something that needs to come into our deepest consideration, because I believe that we are intended for their experience also. Namely, that it is not in this life that we receive the promise. And in fact, when you begin to consider that, it brings in a totally new focus about this life. All of a sudden, you begin to consider that this life is not all that the promoters would like us to understand, but that really the medieval view that characterized the faith of that age, that saw time as a preparation for the things that are eternal and future, is really the more correct and apostolic way of viewing the present. It makes a whole radical demand, a whole new way of perceiving this present life. Because the greatest giants of the faith all died not having received the promise. That's either grossly unfair of God, seeing that they were such men and women of faith, or there is a reward to come that really should be the principal focus of our being. And in fact, so much so that we ought presently to walk in the light and in the anticipation of it. And if we don't, somehow this walk is terribly distorted, inadequate, and opens us up for the false values of the world to find lodging in us that ought otherwise to fall off us like the water off the proverbial duck's back. So there's much more here than can be even begun to be sounded in a Sunday morning sermon. But I'm trusting the Lord enough that what stirred in me will now begin to stir in you, and you'll begin to re-examine the scriptures and be aware that our faith is by definition an eschatological faith. It's a faith that pertains to the end. But it's not an end that's a terminus. It's not a melancholy contemplation of something finished. It's an end that admits of a new beginning that is both millennial, eternal, and glorious. I just want to say in one statement that none of us are sufficiently and adequately eternally minded. If we were, we would be like Abraham, a pilgrim, stranger, and sojourner in the earth. We would be ipso facto, on the spot, made strange. Because we would be looking for a city. Our eyes would not be looking down. We would be looking up. We would be seeing something invisible. The eternal weight of glory that Paul not only saw, but saw it in such a way that it made his afflictions both momentary and light. Put that in your thinker. We're not talking about some airy consideration of something terribly impractical and irrelevant because it's eternal. But we are a strange people who are called by God to bring the eternal into our now. We should now be presently eternally minded, and our every step and breath and word and gesture is aimed toward a great consummation that's future. We are the only people on the face of the earth who have a future as glorious as that, and the anticipation of it affects everything now. And if your now is not presently affected by that future, you are out of the apostolic faith. You're bumbling along. You're wounded and crippled and limping, and you're a target for every kind of value and thing that is promulgated and advertised and made to be opulent and desirable on this earth. You're not a stranger. You're not walking through. You're not transient. You're much too earthly. You're not sufficiently heavenly because you're not sufficiently eternal nor millennial. Oh, there's such applications. There's such ramifications of this, dear saints. I can't begin to tell you. As for example, none of us will understand the severity of the dealings of God that yet await the nation Israel, not only in the land, but throughout the world. some of us might even be tempted to lose our faith and wonder where God is and how does he allow it. And we can't reconcile it with the happy kind of scenario that we contemplated, that they would be safe within their boundaries and no longer again be forced out, and all we could await now is a continual and progressive improvement of the Jewish condition until, by a process of time, they would arrive in being the people of God who can bless all the families of the earth. We are ameliorists. We're progressivists, which is to say, we're humanists. We would rather see something gradual than something sudden. We would rather see Israel brought to a place of God's desire as the blessing for the nations by a process of time that's gradual and painless, rather than through the apocalyptic fury of judgment and violence that is yet ahead. And there's only one way that you'll not lose your faith when it comes, and that's this: because you understand the millennial and the eternal destiny of Israel, and you'll not think it extravagant for God to require such a preparation. I'm glad this is on tape, because I know you'll not be able to receive this and understand it in a first hearing. And if you can have that attitude about Israel, let me repeat that, that only in the light of Israel's millennial future, in the glory that intends for that nation, so indescribable in its magnificence that God has to give them a new name and calls them a diadem in his hand, and as much as Israel is becoming increasingly despised and hated throughout the world, at that time, in the new character and life that emerges through that restored, resurrected nation, Gentiles quiver merely to touch the hem of the garment of such a people. So effused are they with God. It's a glory beyond all speaking. It's Paul writ large. It's the Apostle Paul, who was before his time, now seeing what he represented in his entire nation as they come into their apostolate to the nations. A nation of priests and a light unto the world. It's an ineffable glory. And if you don't understand that millennial glory, the eternal future, you'll be offended by what will be required in the present to attain it. And not only will you be offended by the severity of God's dealings to prepare Israel for its destiny, you might be offended with God's severity with you for yours. You do have an eternal destiny. You do contemplate that, don't you? And therefore you're without murmuring or without complaint for any kind of thing that God brings into your life as trial and refinement. There's no way that you'll be gracious by the things that God will bring at his hand for you, personally and congregationally, except you see it in the light of the future and eternal destiny for the church. There's a hope that transfigures everything when one has the ability to bring the eternal future into the present, which he should after receive as an inheritance. He was a sojourner in the land of promise as in a strange country. Try and figure that one out. He was in the land that was to be the land of promise, but it was then yet for him strange, because it had not yet come in to its fulfillment as the land of promise. It was still Canaan. In the future, and in the eternal future, that very same land that he now treads upon as a stranger would then become transfigured and be no longer strange. But now, even that land, because it is not yet that eternal time, is strange, but it will be received after as an inheritance. Once the Lord begins to take the veil from our eyes about our eschatological future, the things that pertain to the end for which we ought now consciously to be in preparation, you begin to see that it is interfused through all the scriptures. My God, you can't pick up Paul, you can't pick up Peter, you can't pick up any of the apostolic writings or the prophets without seeing how central a perception of faith and reality this anticipation of the future was for them. In 2 Timothy, for example, Paul talks about anticipating now the end of his earthly career. Chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Dum, da, dum, dum. I can tell you that my kishkas, my gut, often was knotted as a young believer in the faith when I would hear saints talk about the Lord's coming. Can you explain that? They were citing something that is biblically true, and yet with the citation, instead of something leaping in my spirit in joyful anticipation, something knotted in my gut. Because they were speaking it only as a catchword. They were speaking it as a doctrinal acknowledgement, but there was lacking a true apostolic appreciation or anticipation of that joy, and a willingness to come into the disciplined life that anticipates it. There is a day coming, saints, and it's only when we come into the consciousness of that day that our everyday is profoundly altered and transfigured. There are a lot of us in this congregation this morning, and certainly throughout the whole of Christendom, that are bored, whose one day is like another. There are too many church services that are predictable. Our Christianity, for many, is the mere succession of services, and I believe that I know what the malaise is and what the problem is, what the chronic defect is. An insufficient anticipation for the things that are eternal. A day that transfigures every day in the expectation of that day, or we do not really have a proper anticipation. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I just finished composing a little statement on the prophet and his task. Maybe if you're interested, Shelley will duplicate it and make it available. But one of the ungainly things that the prophetic preacher has to bear often is the lack of vindication for his obedience and faithfulness. It does not come in the same speaking. He doesn't always get the pat on the shoulder and well done and I was blessed. Often he gets stony silences and even hostile glares. It may be weeks or months or years, or maybe not even in this life is he going to see himself vindicated by God for the obedience to bring the word strange to the ears of his hearers. And there's something in the character that God has to form in such men that makes them enabled to stand and to speak without being requited on the spot. They don't have to have an immediate gratification. They don't need the applause of men. They don't even need the applause of God, however glorious that is when it comes. They're faithful in the anticipation of a day will come, of a day that will come when they'll hear but one commendation, well done, faithful servant. And those words will reverberate and ring eternally. We are the now generation, everything instant, isn't that right? If we don't get gratified now, if we don't get our satisfaction now, we don't know how to wait, we come unglued. That's because we're riveted in time. That's because we don't anticipate a day. That's because we don't think about and contemplate a reward and a crown that is laid up for us and waiting. And therefore, we're not laboring to obtain it. And the fact of the matter is that many of us will be without one to our eternal embarrassment, if not shame. Dear saints, what I'm talking about is what enabled men to die. Historically, the invisible cloud of witnesses burned to a crisp at the stake or fed to lions or the various ways in which God's people have been hacked and dismembered through the generations who held this faith. Not only were they able to die gloriously, but I think it's also fair to say that holding this faith incited their death. If only they were locked in time like everybody else. If only they were earthlings. If only they had not such eternal contemplations. If only their eyes were not so misty and always looking up and seeing the thing that is invisible that discredited the thing that appeals for acknowledgement and respect here on this earth, they might have survived. But there was something in their spirit, in their gait, their walk, their manner, that anticipated something future and eternal that eclipses anything and everything the world now amasses in its attempt to obtain our admiration. And the world cannot bear that kind of contempt. It will kill those that have it. So if you want to play it safe, just turn me off, don't get the tape, and don't contemplate the subject, let alone it come into your spirit, and you begin to see with a new apostolic seeing the heart of our faith in its eschatological and apocalyptic character. Apocalypse means the sudden inrushing of God, the divine, supernatural intervention of God at the end of the age, when there's no other alternative nor remedy. God himself comes to vindicate himself, though he has been blasphemed and hated and despised by all nations, and sustains and is welcomed by that faithful who remain, barely escaping the last day's suffering and martyrdom that characterizes the fate of the church at the end. Little wonder that we don't want to contemplate such a scenario. We don't like an apocalyptic ending, even though it introduces a millennial glory. We really secretly hope that the world would be made better, and we somehow would improve and recognize its need and tone itself up and attend to its moral flabbiness. We're humanists more than we know. We don't welcome the judgment of God in which he says that the earth will burn up with a fervent heat and everything in it. We're hoping against hope that somehow it can be improved. I'll tell you, dear saints, a proper anticipation of the end, and I cannot say it enough, must by its very nature affect our present. It must affect our values. It will incline us to be much more sacrificial than we presently are, seeing that everything shall soon enough burn up with a fervent heat. I wonder if that's not the reason why the early church had the largesse that it did, when no man thought that the thing which he had was his own, and they laid the proceed of their sales and homes and properties at the feet of the apostles to make distribution to all the saints. Because the Lord was at hand. He was imminent. He was coming. He was about to appear. The judge was at the door. What's the point of clutching and possessing and thinking that that's our security? And that was 2,000 years ago. We're much closer to the thing that they expected. And yet, we do not begin even to approach them in the kind of expectation that they had that affected their social, economic, and total life. I'm not impressed with our doctrines until it shows itself in those ways. And I can't think of any greater embarrassment than we should find those words on our lips when the Lord comes, and we did not really wait him or seek him with a longing. All those that love his appearing, Paul says, not all those that acquiesce or condescend to the truth of it doctrinally. There's a difference. They love it. They wait for it because their spirits and souls groan now like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. They cannot stand this vile world. They cannot stand another day of seeing the filthy things that are paraded before their consideration. I just came from California and read the daily San Francisco Chronicle in the place where I stayed, and it was an experience to read letters to the editor where a lesbian celebrates the city college of that city for offering a course in lesbian relations and sees it as a piece of emancipation and progress that ought to be to find its way in every school. And a kid writes to the doctor in the newspaper concerned about the frequency of his masturbation and is told not to be at all concerned because it's quite normal that if not daily, at least every other day, it's a normal release for every young person. You just want to go furious with a pair of scissors and clip out things and save them as a compendium of a world in its last extremity and does not even know it, inviting the very judgments of God. Just turn the page over to Titus, the same Paul, the same apostolic, apocalyptic, and eschatological faith. It was in his very breathing. He breathed it in, he breathed it out. Everything was anticipation of the thing that was imminent. He saw the judge. When he came to Athens, he said to the philosophers who were every day looking to hear some new thing and seeking but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, he said, God has appointed a day in which he is to judge all men by that man whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. There was a that day mentality in Paul. Therefore, knowing the terror of God, he persuaded men. And he lived himself in a trembling and a fear, knowing that the judge was at the door and that we would be held accountable for all that we have done in our bodies, both good and bad. I'll tell you, there were no Jimmy, whatchamacallits being caught with prostitutes in that generation. There was not the sleazy falling away of ministers that is common in ours. They had a fear of the imminence of one who was coming as judge. And I can't think of anything more salutary for the church than to live in that proper fear of him who is at the door. There's something so grossly wanting, and we need somehow to contend for the faith that was once and for all given the saints and find it again in the depth of its eschatological and apocalyptic character. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, teaching us in verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You get the flavor of that? As if this present world is an ephemeral something that is passing. What, are you impressed? His word shall endure forever, but the world shall pass away. What are you hooking yourself into if the thing is transient? This present world indicates that there's something coming to replace it that shall be eternal, enduring, and glorious. And that what we have by the Spirit is a foretaste of the power of the age to come. That unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Not just in the final decade of the 90s. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Looking for that blessed hope has very much the resonance of those that long for his appearing or love his appearing. Can you see that something existential is being required of us? A shifting of gears from mere doctrinal acknowledgement into a place where we love an appearing, long for an appearing, look for a blessed hope. I want to tell you, if that's not our heart and spirit, that hope for us is not blessed. It's only technical. There's a blessing in that hope that's not given to any other. Something like the Shabbat that God has sanctified. There's something imputed to that hope that is not to be found in any other. It's a hope that transfigures everything. And we're talking about a world that is running out of hope. A world that is agog, a world that is hopeless, a world that is disconsolate, a world that is freaking out, looking for a novelty, a sensation, a something to sustain them, because one day is like another, and there's no meaning for their existence. They're without God, and they're without hope in the world. Can we commend ourselves to such a world and offer them something beyond the technical truth of what the doctrines say is the hope of his coming, that it is so alive in us, so suffused in us, that they going back to Hebrews in chapter 10, Paul says in 35, or whoever the the author of Hebrews is, according to theologians. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Verse 35. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Isn't that yummy? Isn't that dear? Are you already, even on the basis of this preliminary speaking, beginning to catch a sense of these verses in a way that you've not seen them before? Don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. When? Not in this present life. Although I admit there are precious consolations and comforts from the Lord, but the great reward is future and eternal. And if we do not take that into our consciousness, we will not be willing for the sacrifice by which it is to be obtained in this life at that time. Can you see the conjunction between the present and the future? And we have no greater apprehension of that future than we do of the past that has preceded us. How many times are you conscious of the invisible cloud of witnesses that are everywhere about us, who are mentioned even in the same section of Scripture? How conscious are we of the continuum of the faith, the unbroken continuum since the beginning of the apostolic and prophetic verity for this very day and coming now to consummation and conclusion, of which we are privileged to be part? I took Swiss saints on a tour of their own city, Zurich, and showed them the place where the Anabaptists were burned at the stake, drowned in the river Limmat, where they held their meetings in caves with an escape for their children if they were apprehended, where there was a bonus for everyone who would track them down. What do they call them? Bounty for everyone. And funds that were obtained from the stripping of their homes and their possessions, where they were a dutiful and people who labored in the earth. Isn't that strange? That those who have the greatest anticipation of the future are zealous for works in the earth in this life. And the proceeds went to provide for the instruction of those who would become ministers in the state church that had just persecuted and hounded to death the remnant people of God. And I'll tell you what, saints, it's coming again just that way. We're coming full circle. It'll end again like that. And if you have not a regard for the recompense of reward, you'll not stand. You'll sag and collapse. You'll not be able to bear it. You'll not be capable of the sacrifice that will be required. No man can, unless he has an incentive that is beyond this life. You better strive and contend to find this faith, which hath great recompense of reward. I know myself, I'm going to be one of the wealthiest men in heaven. I know I've got treasure laid up. My God, I won't even begin to assess its value. But as much as I'm a poor pup now in this life, I just shared with the head of a large ministry to the Jews what my annual income is, having heard what their annual income is, and the contrast was pitiful. It's a kind of apostolic prophetic poverty that some of us are required to experience. Not because we're masochistic, but it's somehow it's in keeping with the faith that we're called to proclaim. That somehow even becomes more real the leaner you are. For you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. How many of us can live like that? To receive the reward after for the obedience and the faithfulness now. My last message in California, some saints came up. There was a precious work of God, and a woman trembling said, "Pray for me that I might know the will of God, that I might do it." I said, "Dear sister, God is calling you to a much deeper faith than that. Who will not do the will of God if he knows it? But to do the will of God without knowing, without the assurance, without a voice, without a confirmation, simply on the intimation of his Spirit, in that trembling tension that is faith," that's the deeper dimension to which he was calling her. And he's not going to pat you on the back and say, "Well done, my daughter.
You'll hear nothing. And he'll let you hear the accusations of men that you've betrayed the faith and you're speaking against the unity of the body of Christ and that you're loveless and all the various other kinds of things that I've had to hear and eat over the years without the Lord saying, forget it, Mark. You know that you were obedient, that that was my word. It's rare to hear that kind of confirmation. The reward will come in the life to come, which is the life, which is the faith. Now the just shall live by faith. Isn't it interesting that that verse 38 follows 37? Because that is the true living. I just want to say categorically, if our faith is not eschatological, if it is not apocalyptic, if it has not the anticipation of the end and the glorious coming of the Lord and the consummation of the age in fiery judgment and a new and millennial glory in which we rule and reign with Him, we're not now living by faith. That's the faith. For yet a little while, and he shall come. He that shall come will come. A little while seems to us like eternities. But it's a little while. In the light of eternity. I don't know why the Lord didn't provide me with a big hypo that I could just have an altar call and people would come up and roll up their sleeves and I would give them a big injection of eternity, of eternal mindedness, and it would come into their being and never again leave them. Would to God that it could be so readily attained. Because there's every power in the world and hell that conspires against it. And the Wall Street Journal and every magazine and every newscast and TV program and advertisement, and we're saturated and drenched and inundated with everything that wants to bring our eyes down and our attention to the things that are steeped in time and in the earth. As if they constitute the true value when it's a lie and a deception, a sham and a fraud. The only purpose of this life is a preparation for eternity. And Paul told it right when he said to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, God has made of one blood all manner of men and established the bounds of their habitations, that haply they might seek after him, that they might be found of him. Period. You want to know the purpose of human existence? That, to be found of God, that you might know him. For once death comes, that's the end of any prospect of that discovery. You'll face them thereafter on another ground eternally, which is an eternal regret, a shriek, and a wailing of teeth without remedy. We're not persuading our Greek philosopher saints because we do not believe that as much as Paul. Oh, I believe that. Well, but are we living as if we believe it? Are we immune to the world and to its blandishments and its rewards and its incentives? And just living in it minimally, touching it, as Watchman Nee says, and love not the world, with just the barest and scant necessity, but no more. Because it has a power to corrupt. It has a power to diffuse. It has a power to annul the prophetic and apostolic verities and make us mere religionists whose Christianity is a succession of services. We don't palpitate with expectation of the glorious coming of the King. We palpitate for the glorious coming of a bonus or a year-end something or other or whatever the emoluments are that are given in this world that have a wonderful capacity to diffuse us and to render eternity a mere word without meaning. And if there's one people on this earth who lack a complete absence, they're devoid of an eternal consciousness, it's my Jewish kinsmen. That's why they're so successful in this world. Everything is given to this life. For there is no posterity. There is no eternal reward. And if you're going to be remembered, it's because you invented the quantum theory or you established a corporation or you left your children with a fortune or you were the greatest violinist or pianist. We have no eternal consciousness. And I lay the blame of that to the church that has failed to communicate that to us. Because though you say the things that you ought, you do not convey the reality and the expectation and the hope. The world is with us too much, getting and spending, as the poet says, we have laid waste our powers. Little that we find even in nature that is ours. So I'm campaigning for restoration of eternal mindedness, for a millennial mindedness, for an anticipation of the glory that is future in that day. More of us would embrace it if that day did not only mean the glory as well as the judgment. But because we have so little stomach for the painful conclusion of this age, we have equally as much of this interest for the glory that follows. There's a coming of age. We've got to come to age and be able to bear the judgments if we're going to appreciate and enjoy also the glory, for it is the same day, the same promise that will come, though it now tarry a little while. Well, I've got precious seed here that I've been laboring over, and I don't know how much time to take to share a few of the nuggets from it, but the word promise is so frequent in the scripture and so little understood by us. And yet, we were called to be part with Israel in its own inheritance. We're heirs with them of the same promise. But what is the promise? For if it is not for us promise, what are we expecting? And what is our future? And what is our hope? Everything is riveted in the word promise. And so well as I can say in just a few words, promise is the completion, the consummation, that's what I'm looking for, of everything that the Lord has spoken since the beginning that pertains to his millennial glory, to the establishment of his Davidic kingdom, to the ruling and reigning from his throne on the hill of Zion, in the restored capital of Jerusalem, with a restored nation Israel, that the law of God shall go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. Justice and righteousness in the earth. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Are you drooling? Or dry mouthed? You'll drool in proportion as you presently wince for the absence of righteousness in this filthy, mucky world. God has had to allow the Eastern communist nations to collapse and have their small flirtation with democracy, but we could have saved them the effort and told them it's no more a panacea and no more an answer to human need than any other ocracy. There's only one ocracy that has any thing to commend it, and it is theocracy, the government and rule of God, and it's coming. Do we look for that? The word promise is the key word of Israel's religion of expectation. A promise is a declaration which announces the coming of a reality that does not yet exist, though the fulfillment is expected and liberates action toward it. Isn't that remarkable that the anticipation of a certain future has a remarkable liberating effect in the present of actions that hasten the day of his appearing? We're not just waiting for some kind of nomenclature to be fulfilled or some numerical thing or something that has been established independent of us. We look for, what manner of men ought we to be, Peter says, looking for and hasting the day of the Lord's appearing. It does not, this promise does not have to develop within the framework of the possibilities inherent in the present. We don't have to see anything now that would strengthen us in that anticipation and in that hope. The whole basis for our confidence and our anticipation is not because we see with the natural eye things that confirm it, but because he has spoken it and therefore will perform it. We're the people of the word of promise, and are confident that he who spoke it will fulfill it, despite every appearance and opposition to the contrary. And the just shall live by this faith. And anything less than this faith is not a full living. It arises from that which is possible to the God of promise, even when by the standard of present experience it appears impossible. No wonder they were called strangers and pilgrims and sojourners in the earth. No wonder that they were being put in mental institutions in Russia for having such a faith as this. Believing in the invisible, believing in the unseen, believing in an eternal future that renders the present in the kind of limited regard in which God would have us to hold it and no more. Everything is initiated and determined by promise, the word of promise that cuts into within, into events and establishes reality needs to be expected and sought. The meaning of the future comes to light in the word of promise. Not only the future, but the past, all of a sudden becomes much more meaningful. We're a remarkable people with such a continuum as what we enjoy. Such an inheritance of those who preceded us in anticipation of the same faith, and we in unbroken continuity with them. I didn't even finish telling you. So I took these Swiss saints to the places where their martyrs died. And you know, they didn't even know about it. They had to take a boy from Brooklyn to show Swiss saints their own church history of martyrdom and sacrifice. And when we gathered again that evening, after actually visiting those places, I put the question to them, how many of you choose to live in a conscious continuum with those who preceded you, whose deaths we acknowledged and honored today? And there was a strange silence in the room. They were not too happy for that identification. And they rather would identify with a much groovier and much more pleasant kind of Christianity that does not offer any prospect of martyrdom or sacrifice. That has more to do with the now and satisfaction now and meeting the needs of the saints now, as if the faith is nothing but a compendium of things that have to do with our need. No wonder we're sick. How about His glory? We keep examining our aches and our displeasures and the things that are wrong and out of adjustment, but the reason that they're wrong and out of adjustment and the reason that we ache is because we've not taken eternity into our deepest consideration. It's life-giving, it's health. It brings everything into proper focus and perspective. We don't fear and tremble like earthlings over the rise and fall of things that are daily and in the earth. You know, the remarkable thing is that the greatest expositor of this, Paul, you would think him all the more irrelevant and impractical because of his lofty, eternal, and millennial expectation. But it's exactly the opposite that's true. He was eminently the practical nuts and bolts man. It's to Paul that the saints turned, even over the issues of how to take communion and issues of the church and of judgment and of discipline and the workaday things that pertain to life in this world. It was he who commended to them that they should labor diligently and with zeal, and yet he had the loftiest anticipation of the things that are eternal. You're not a contradiction. The one interfuses and interplays with the other. We'll never live as fully as we ought in this life and in the days that are numbered for us except in the light of that anticipation. That's why, for example, I'm willing to be your fool this morning. You think I got all this down pat and I was waiting to be called up and I knew exactly where to go and what to say and do? No way. It's a whole trembling dependency that God somehow is going to bail me out of this and bring me through this ponderous theme. Where do you begin and how do you deal with it? And you got sheaves of notes. But because the stakes are so great, the issues so momentous, the faith needing to come into its full orbit, its full character of that apostolic and prophetic vigor that transfigures it and makes us the witness that God intends, this needs to come into our deepest consciousness, and it comes by the Word and by the Spirit. The meaning of future and the meaning of past comes to light in the word of promise. Faith measures the given reality by the standard of the word, not by the standard of what's visible. Future is a designation of that reality in which the word of promise finds its fulfillment, the reality which accords with it and in which it comes to rest. What attention to live in the present in anticipation of such a future. It's either a formula for madness or ultimate sanity, one or the other. And you know what I believe it is. It was the key to Paul's whole gospel. The master key of interpretation for unlocking Paul's thought. He saw the future as the full actualization of the present. It was a catalytic key, like the blessed hope is a catalyst. There's a power, there's an energy to that hope that affects things. It's not some dormant category. It's not a piece of doctrine. It has a vibrancy. It has an effect. It has a releasing. It's a catalyst for the whole apostolic prophetic faith, restoring the theocratic emphasis of the Old Testament to the New Testament faith, which has been lost to us historically in exact proportion as the church has disowned its Jewish roots. Would to God that I were the author of that paragraph, but I'm privileged enough merely to recite it for you. Because this precious theologian recognized that we have lost the eschatological future in exact proportion as we have lost the sense, or have never known it, of the mystery of Israel. Because the whole fulfillment in the economy of God centers in their restoration. We've been anti-Semitic. We don't want to consider Jewish things. And the church was always vexed by being provoked to remembrance of this by unbelieving Jews throughout its whole, and especially its early history, that were absolutely confident that the day would come that Jerusalem would be the center of the world. It would be the capital of a king sitting on the throne of David, that Israel would be a resplendent nation, that nations would be blessed by it. And here they were, unbelieving and taunting and harassing the church, which I have to say did not respond graciously. And said, that's Jewish fable, that's Jewish myth, that's nationalistic supposition, when the fact of the matter is, it was altogether biblical and the promise of God. In rejecting Israel's future, we have cast away our own, and will not have it again until we say yea and amen to their restoration and give ourselves sacrificially as God intends to that end. Well, I better stop. Just to breathe the kind of prayer that this sense of cosmic climax to which all things are now tending would be our consciousness, and to render things meaningless that are vying for our attention and want to have a place of preeminence as being somehow absolute when God sees them as only being relative. You know, there's a whole inversion of values. Once the scale is from our eyes and we come into an eternal mindedness, we see we've been duped. They've done a number on us. They've made the things that are transient to appear as if they're permanent. They made the things that are ephemeral and relative to appear as if they're absolute. And they've taken the things that are absolute and eternal and made them to appear as if they're fanciful and of no consequence. Pie in the sky when you die. I think God is calling for an apostolic faith this morning, saints. That will cost us something. I'll tell you when you'll know you'll have it. You'll be a pilgrim, stranger, and sojourner in the earth. You'll be strange. You have to be. But it won't render you meaningless or irrelevant. Just the opposite. You'll be effectual in time and for eternity. It will change our whole conception of the church radically. We'll no longer be the conglomerate of individualities. Will press on to be the corporate entity that God intends. For no man can attain to the blamelessness in which we are to be found in the day of the Lord's appearing, except by the interaction, the prayer, the speaking the truth in love, the dealings of God that can only come to us when we're rightly related as church. It'll be a suffering, but the end will be a glory. This affects everything, and you'll have to invite me back another time to continue on, or come tonight if the Lord will continue further. Let's bow before the Lord now.